Jesus calls his first disciples. If you've been with us, then you know back in chapter 4 that Jesus, it says, being full of the Holy Spirit, was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And praise God, Jesus passed the test with flying colors. Why? Because he trusted and obeyed God and his word rather than caving in to the temptations. And the same is true for us. We meet every temptation that comes our way by trusting God, by believing what God says in his word, and not looking at the circumstances, but looking at the Lord. And now, in verses 1 through 11, Jesus calls his first disciples. It says, "Now so it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret," which is the Sea of Galilee. But notice carefully, they pressed about him in order to hear the word of God. And I thought, what a good question for us this morning. Are we pressing close to Jesus in order to hear the word of God? That word "hear" also carries the idea of obedience. That's why James, the half-brother of Jesus, said, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." We don't want to just audit the class. We want to do the homework, you see. But Jesus is standing there on the shores of the Galilee. Multitudes are pressing him, so much so that he can't even speak. And Jesus saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. One of those fishermen was Peter. He and his companions were washing the nets for the next day's catch. For fishing nets to remain useful, they have to be washed and stretched daily. Otherwise, they'll rot and eventually break. Then he, that is Jesus, got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, that's Peter's, and asked him to put him out a little bit from the land. Now, this was not the first time that Jesus had had contact with Peter. Peter had been following Jesus' teachings. He'd even brought Jesus home from the synagogue where Jesus healed his mother-in-law. Peter was familiar with Jesus, and so were some of Peter's friends who were also fishermen, including his own brother Andrew, who actually introduced Peter to Jesus, and James and John, who were also brothers, fishermen. And so Jesus sees Peter's boat. He had Peter launch out a little bit from the shore and drop an anchor. And now Jesus had a distance between him and the people, so he was able to be able to speak to them. And he sat down and he taught the multitudes from the boat. Now, this is not, like we mentioned, the first time that Peter heard Jesus teach, but this time it's going to be different. Peter's now in the boat with Jesus. He's now a captive audience. And maybe there was a day like that for you. Maybe you had listened to lots of things, and in one day it just hit you. Jesus asked Peter to help him with the work, and now Peter's in a place to hear Jesus like he'd never heard Jesus before. And it's true of human nature. No responsibility often leads to a subtle lethargy. If I can show up only when I want, I will find myself not showing up when I need to. It's true. Serving God puts us in close proximity to Jesus and his teaching. And I know personally, when I buckled down and began to serve the Lord on a regular basis, is when things started to click for me, as his word became near as well as dear to me. Now, when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing." So put yourself into Peter's sandals. He and his friends were experienced fishermen. They had been out all night. They had caught nothing. And it's like he's saying to Jesus, "Not only am I an experienced fisherman, but in the Galilee, if you know anything, you don't fish at night or in the day, you fish at night." Look what he says. "Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." Peter's objecting to the command of Jesus in sort of a polite way. Now, we can't really get into Peter's thoughts here, but I would not be surprised if Peter was saying to himself, "I'll let the nets down, not because I think we might catch some fish, but just to prove that we won't. And more importantly, that I'm right." You know, I'm so glad that none of us are like that. And when they had done this, look at verse 6, they caught a great number of fish, so their net was breaking. So they, that is Peter and Andrew, signaled to their partners, which have been James and John, the other boat there, in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled the boat so that they began to sink. So here we find men laboring all night fishing, doing the thing that they knew the best, that they were professionals at, with absolutely no results, and then Jesus directs them to labor in the same area, and they catch multitudes of fish. What a contrast there is when we labor in our own effort and when our efforts and labors are then directed by the Lord. We need to listen to Jesus, amen? When Peter, or when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." And so here Peter calls Jesus Lord. When Peter got a glimpse of who Jesus really was, he was the Lord. Peter also saw himself in the light of who he was, a sinful man. Have you ever seen Jesus in that light? Have you ever seen yourself in the light of Jesus, who is in fact God in human flesh? Have you ever seen yourself for what you really are? Peter, for the moment, thought he knew better than Jesus about fishing, and Peter realized that what had just happened was a miracle. They had not only never caught any fish at that time of day, but they'd never seen a catch like this ever. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of the fish, verse 9, which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men, no longer fish." Now I wonder what it was that Peter was afraid of, that Jesus put his finger on. Now, inasmuch as Jesus had asked Peter to follow him earlier at other times, and Peter was still at this time fishing, could it be that Peter was afraid of letting go of his fishing in order to follow Jesus? I think so. Afraid of letting his business go, the thing that he was so proud of, the thing that gave Peter his identity, the thing that had provided for all of his needs. And maybe some of us, like Peter, are afraid to let go of something in order to follow Jesus in a more full way. Maybe the Lord Jesus is calling you into a deeper relationship with him, into a greater area of service. Only you need to let go of something in order for that to happen. Peter's dream was fishing. You know, what's yours? So when they, that is Peter and his brother Andrew, and James and his brother John, had brought their boats to the land, they forsook all and followed him. This is significant. You know, we can't really follow Jesus in the way that Jesus deserves or in the way that Jesus would have us follow him unless we forsake all. Anything that's in the way of our following him. They forsook the biggest catch of their careers. They forsook the fishing business along with their ultimate inheritance. They forsook their livelihood. Now they had to trust Jesus for their provision, and they forsook the thing that they loved, fishing. All of that in order to follow Jesus. See, we need to listen to the words of Jesus. We need to do what Jesus says. We need to leave the things that are hindering us from following Jesus, and he too will make us fishers of men. And we'll catch men alive for the kingdom of God. We'll become like a fishing net, being cleansed with the pure water of the word and being stretched so as not to break. Isn't that true when you get in the boat with Jesus that you get stretched? And then we too will bring in a haul of fish, souls for God. You could say they got hooked, and their net worth was a lot more. But as Peter and Andrew and James and John used to use their nets to catch fish, now they would use them to catch men alive. God would use them as a net, as it were. Acts 2:41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. 3,000 upon Peter's preaching came to Christ. Remember that? Peter, Andrew, James, and John had been familiar with Jesus' teaching and his ministry, but now they're his disciples. They're following Jesus, and there's a difference from just listening, following at a distance. And maybe you this morning are following at a distance. You're not really even born again, but Jesus is calling you to make a real commitment to him. Or maybe you're already born again, but something's been holding you back from jumping in with both feet. Could Jesus be saying to you, "Do not be afraid"? And then in verses 12 through 26, Jesus heals. In the first place, he heals a man of leprosy. And it happened when he, that is Jesus, was in a certain city to behold a man who was full of leprosy, meaning in the advanced stages, saw Jesus and he fell on his face and implored him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And then he, that is Jesus, put his hand out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy left him. This leper had no doubt heard about Jesus, his teaching. He had no doubt that Jesus could heal him, but he just wasn't sure that Jesus would heal him. Did you see the difference? So he says to Jesus, "If you're willing." And Jesus said, "I am willing, be cleansed." You know, often the reason is that people, that they're not healed is because they're not willing to come to Jesus, even though Jesus is willing. Now, leprosy, it means scaly. It's a horrible, loathsome disease in those days. There was no cure. Because of it, you were ostracized from society. Jewish law forbade lepers from being any closer than 6 feet from another human being. You would have to cry out, "unclean," if you were a leper. Leprosy pictures what sin does to us. It separates us from God. It ostracizes us. And it's incurable by man. One ancient rabbi said this, quote, "When I see leopards, I throw stones at them lest they come near me." Another one said, "I would not as much as eat an egg purchased on the same street where a leper had even walked." And the Jews, they believed that it was God's judgment on sin. The whole multitude of people that had been following Jesus were now probably crying, "unclean and unclean," and were running away, leaving just Jesus and this leper there now in the final stages of his leprosy. This man had not been touched in a loving way by another human being for who knows how long, probably years. You don't touch a leper. And Jesus did the most loving thing he could have done. He touched him. He could have healed this man at a distance just with a few words, but he does the most loving thing possible. He touched this man. Can you imagine that? One of the other gospels says Jesus was moved with compassion. He put out his hand and he touched him. And he said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed," you see. And he charged him, "Tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded." So right out of the Old Testament. Because leprosy was so contagious and so feared by the people, it happened, if it happened that you were healed of leprosy, the priest would then quarantine you for a period of time for observation. And then if you were truly healed, he would proclaim you clean. You would then offer a sacrifice of 2 turtle doves, and then you would go amongst the people again. But that's how it happened. And by the way, no one had ever been healed of leprosy this way. Tell no one. Jesus knew that if this thing was advertised, more people would follow him in order to see miracles, and he was already having a hard time getting around because of the multitudes. Then the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So it's true that some will come in order to hear the word of God, but others will come to see the miracles. Faith, the Bible says, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Our ears, our eyes are opened by the word of God. It's by hearing it. I always thought it's interesting. It never said by seeing. By hearing. Jesus came primarily to save sinners, not to heal, but healing was secondary with Jesus. It's important to understand. So, verse 16, because of the multitudes, he often withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. The larger the crowds got, the more people pressed upon him. The longer the days got, the more Jesus would slip away in order to spend time in prayer. That's the opposite, isn't it, of what we do most of the time when we're tempted away from our private times of prayer and devotion to God because our day is busier than usual. Jesus does just the opposite. Jesus realized where his strength was. It was in his relationship and in his fellowship with his Father, with God. And then Jesus heals a paralyzed man. In verse 17, now it happened on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Some came to hear, some came to be healed, and some, unfortunately, came to scrutinize, to criticize. For them, there would be no healing, even though it says here the power of the Lord was there to heal. Did you catch that? Some are going to be healed and some won't. Some come to hear, some don't. Some come to criticize. It's sad. But the whole time, the power of the Lord is there to heal. Then behold, verse 18, men, Mark says it was actually four of his friends, brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, probably a quadriplegic. There were no wheelchairs then. These would have to rely on others to get around. They also suffered social stigma and neglect. It was a common belief at the time that any physical disease or infirmity was a result of someone's personal sin. That's what they believed. His paralysis was a constant reminder, not only by others, but himself, of his own sin. And they, that is his friends, sought to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. And when they couldn't find how they might bring him in because of the crowds, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling in the midst before Jesus. There were a lot of two-story homes then. There still are, that had flat roofs on the outside where they would sort of congregate together, sort of an outside living room, and then along the side of the house there were stairs going up. And so they do that. They go up the side of the house onto that area, and they start pulling back the tiling on the roof to let him down. Think of the great trouble that this man's friends went through in order to bring their friend to Jesus for healing. What kind of friend are we in that respect? What are we willing to do? What trouble are we willing to go through to bring our friends to Jesus Christ? This man's first concern was for his forgiveness, which in his own thinking would bring him healing. It's so beautiful what Jesus says in verse 20. When he saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Now his friends, think about it. Put yourself in their sandals. They're hoping their friend would be healed, and all Jesus does is say, "Your sins are forgiven." I wonder if they might just have been a little disappointed. Thanks for the prayer, you know, but a little disappointed. But this is exactly what their friend was craving to hear. This man willingly exposed himself to Jesus in front of this entire crowd in his poor physical state and in his moral and spiritual ugliness. What this was is a public confession of his guilt and his sin. I love 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, the Greek word is homologeo. It means to say the same thing. Well, what's the same? Well, the same thing Jesus says. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. If we confess our sins, he's faithful. That means he will. And just, which means he can forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we can sit there all day and not have our sins forgiven if we're not willing to confess our sins. Just to say, "Lord, I agree with you. I'm a sinner. I don't want to live this way anymore. I want to be forgiven. I want to have fellowship with you. I want to walk with you, Lord." You see. And many today are paralyzed by sin. They can't walk with the Lord because of sin. You know, it's more important that our sins are forgiven than we're healed of any ailment. That's the truth. The greatest miracle is a miracle of salvation. Forgiveness of sin is God's greatest gift. Why? Because it's man's greatest need. And the scribes, look at verse 20, and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, these Pharisees, they were right in their doctrine. Only God can forgive sins, but they're wrong because Jesus is God in human flesh. He's the Messiah. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, that's kind of scary, isn't it? He knows what they're talking about, whispering between each other. He answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, listen carefully now, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. So really, what's easier to say as far as saying goes? It's easier to say your sins are forgiven because who can really tell if they are? Amen? But to say, "Rise up and walk," and then he does, that'll bring an immediate demonstration as to whether or not there was any power in what you had to say. It becomes a demonstration. It becomes a proof of the power of Jesus' word. What's easier to say? Well, your sins are forgiven. Or rise up and walk. Now think with me. They believed that all sickness and disease was related to sin. So by their own thinking and admission, any healing would have to involve the forgiveness of sin. And in their own declaration, only God can forgive sins. Jesus had just trapped them into their own theology. What could they say now? Now, isn't that something? And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and they were filled with fear, saying, "We've seen strange things today." That word strange is from the word we get, the English word paradox, something that seems to contradict itself. Only God can forgive sins, and then Jesus forgives this man's sins, and then he's healed. What in the world's going on? Jesus did both. They didn't know what to think. Now in verses 27 through 39, Jesus then calls Matthew to himself. After these things, he, that is Jesus, went out and saw a tax collector named Levi, that's Matthew, sitting in the tax office. Matthew was a Jew. He was a tax collector, which means he worked for Rome. He accepted bribes. He was hated by the other Jews because he collected taxes for Rome, who were their oppressors. And he, that is Jesus, said to him, "Follow me." And look at this in verse 28. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. Peter, Andrew, James, and John left their fishing business. Matthew left his very lucrative tax office. There were many that wanted to follow Jesus, but they wouldn't for one reason or another. And you know what? We never hear of them again. The difference between a lot of people and those who make an impact on others is what they're willing to give up in order to follow Jesus. Levi was a tax collector. He was a Jew from the tribe of Levi, which would make him a priest. But rather than serving God in his temple, he chose to serve himself. He chose money over God. You know, a lot of people do that. And then they run into Jesus, and they've got a decision to make. And Jesus sees him. That's significant. He sees his heart. He says, "Follow me." You know, our tendency so often is to look on the outside. Jesus looks out on the heart, and he says, "Come." I wonder how many we've passed by, how many we've looked at, and because of something that we've seen outwardly, maybe they're a tax collector. We've kept on going, but Jesus, it says, saw Levi. Wow. Jesus is always taking the despised, the rejected, the losers like us. Someone said when Jesus found us, it was because he was bottom fishing. You know. Here's something else. That phrase, "follow me," it comes from a word meaning to walk the same road. And not just to walk the same road, but to walk alongside of on the same road. Hey, are we following Jesus in that sense? For Matthew, it meant leaving his occupation. It meant becoming poor rather than being affluent. It meant leaving what he was doing wrong. You can't follow Jesus and keep doing wrong. But you can't follow Jesus and, you know, well, people think you can't follow Jesus while you're doing wrong. No, you come the way you are, then he'll clean up, you know. Just like you don't clean the fish in the boat or out in the water, do you? You bring him into the boat. That's what happens. Literally, start following me, Jesus is saying, and as I continue to do that as a habit of life, follow me. And when you do that, there's this blessed fellowship every single day with the Lord as we walk with him. Then Levi gave him, that is Jesus, a great feast in his own house, and it was a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. But the scribes and the Pharisees, they murmured against the disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" They know better than to tell Jesus directly, so they're telling, you know, the ones that are following Jesus, "Hey, what's up with him, you know? Doesn't he know these guys are tax collectors and sinners?" So after Jesus calls Matthew, Matthew invites a lot of his sinner friends. That's the only friends he had. Why? Because he wanted to expose them to Jesus. Don't you love new believers? They just got this excitement. They don't think, you know, too hard and long about something, they just do it. But Matthew invites all of his friends, tax collectors and sinners, all the bottom fish, and they sat together with Jesus. In that culture, it was extremely significant. The Jews believed that to eat with somebody, to actually sit down with somebody, and to eat from the same loaf of bread, it was, in a sense, you were becoming a part of that person. So you would never eat with anybody that you didn't want to be identified with. And they were shocked that Jesus would do this. But they asked him, why does your master eat with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answered, he said to them, those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick. You know, what kind of doctor would only heal or see, healthy people? Then he says in verse 32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Unfortunately, some of the modern translations leave out sinners to repentance. I've not come to call the righteous, and just leaves the rest of it off. But one translation puts it this way, I've not come to call sinners, not those who think they're already good enough, or the righteous, excuse me. The principle is this, that those that are well, who think they have no need of forgiveness of sin, they'll not seek after forgiveness. But those that are sick, they know they're sinners and know they need forgiveness, they'll seek after forgiveness and healing. You know, the whole chapter here hinges around this principle. Because who does Jesus heal? Those that know they need a physician. Those that know they're sinners. Some scruffy old fisherman, a leper, a tax collector, and this tax collector's sinner friends. While the self-righteous, those that don't see any need, they're not healed. They're not forgiven. Now, I'm assuming that if we've been told to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, then at times we're going to have to hang out with some sinners. I'm not saying do what they do, because Jesus didn't do that. What do you think? We're going to find ourselves once in a while in some places that we would rather not be, and around some people that we'd rather not be around. If you're sick, if you know you've got a sin problem, and we all do, then Jesus is there to heal us. But if you don't think you've got a sin problem, if you're self-righteous, then Jesus is of no help to you, no benefit at all. Then they said to him, verse 33, these religious leaders, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? So if you're following their reasoning now, so far, they've said, why does this man blaspheme? How is it that he eats with tax collectors and sinners? And now, why don't your disciples fast like we do? You know, these are religious people. They aren't really walking in step and following the Lord. They're just walking along their own trail and thinking they're better than everybody else or not as bad as everybody else. These religious leaders are pulling out all the stops, trying to find something wrong with Jesus and his ministry. They were critical. And he said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with him? So those invited to the wedding feast, you know, do they need to mourn? No. As long as the groom is there, it's time to celebrate, not to fast or mourn. But the days will come, verse 35, when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. The inference is one day Jesus will be taken away to the cross. He's going to die, of course, and then there'll be a time for mourning and fasting. And then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece of new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear. And also the piece that was taken out of the new one does not match the old. But in those days, they didn't have what is called sanforized material. You remember that? You know? Pre-shrunk is the idea. So to put a new patch on an old garment wouldn't work, because the first time you wash it, the patch would shrink and then tear away from the old material that had already been shrunk over and over again. And it would just actually be worse. And look at verse 37. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and they're both preserved. And then he says this, and no one having drunk the old wine immediately desires the new, for he says the old's better. That was the religious leadership. New wine in a new wineskin, a new animal skin, with the wine fermented, it would expand, and the new inflexible animal skin would expand with it. But you don't put new wine that's going to expand in an old wineskin that's been dried out and has no ability now to expand. And that's what Jesus is saying. You know, you've been doing things this way for a long time, these old religious leaders and these professional religious people, etc. And now I'm bringing something fresh and something new, and it's not going to fit into your agenda. Amen? It's now relationship. It's not religion. It's not a rules system of do's and don'ts, etc. It's not a duty any longer. It's a delight. And that's when Jesus shows up in a person's life, that's what happens. The Christian life can be summed up by the simple command of Jesus, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So once we come to Christ, then we do our best to try and tell others about Christ. And honestly, we fumble around at it. Amen? Yeah, it's not easy, that's for sure. But the kind of people that Jesus is looking for is crusty old fishermen, lepers, tax collectors, people just like us, people who know they're sinners. You know why? Because we know that we have need of a physician, okay? And not just that. We got a lot of friends just like us. When Jesus saved you, when Jesus saved me, he's not just interested in you and me. He's interested in our friends. No one has a greater position, an advantage to talk to our friends than us. No one. I've been trying to reach out to people I went to high school with. It's been at least 10 years, you know. More like 50. But it's not easy. But these people remember what I was like before I got saved. And they're not sure what to think. But I've seen two of them come. I've seen in the last year, three of my high school friends die. And the Lord's got my attention. I've been praying for these guys for nearly 40 years. But it's time to put the pedal to the metal, you know, and have a party. Invite all your sinner friends. Why'd you call us over here? Well, wouldn't that be something? I told you before, I got the biggest kick out of a brother who we were having a men's retreat one time, and he wanted his brother to come to Christ. He wasn't saved, and so he invited his brother to the men's retreat, yeah, up in the mountains, and he told him it was just we were just going camping. Of course, his brother, you know, realized, you know, after sitting there for a day and a half, his need for Christ, you know, and it was pretty cool, blessing. At this time, we're going to have communion. And